So we'll turn to Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll just read verses, verses 8 to 11. Zechariah chapter 1 at verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these things be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered, and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Verse 9, Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these things be. There's a verse in the Bible that says, Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there's no vision, the people perish. What is a vision? What is a vision in the Bible particularly? Well, a vision is a revelation. It is an unveiling. You know, sometimes when a car manufacturer are producing a new car, and they can't reveal the car, they can't show the car until a certain date. And you'll see adverts in the papers of this car with a tarpaulin thrown over it. You can see the outline, you can see the shape at all. You're longing to see it properly. You're longing to see what this new car really looks like. That's the idea. The unveiling. When the time comes, usually quite often at midnight, the car producers will have a party and then they'll unveil. They'll show you what's behind the tarpaulin, what's hiding behind it. That is the idea of a vision. Another way of putting it is this. The inside story. You know very well, you read of accounts in the newspaper. You hear of things happening in the government. And you say, well, that's strange. That's took place. And then you happen to know somebody that's involved in all that. And they come home on holiday and they tell you the inside story. That's what a vision does. It gives you the inside story. Actually, a vision is a picture of what things really are. And that's one of the reasons I read about Elisha and his, well, I don't know, was it what you might call, reverently speaking, an apprentice prophet? The young man that was the servant of Elisha. Remember what happened? The king of Assyria sent horses and chariots to get Elisha to bring him back and give an account of himself to the king. And when the young man, the apprentice, looked out of the window, he saw these horses. He saw these soldiers. He saw all these chariots. And he went to Elisha and he said, What will we do? Look at them. They're surrounding us. What did the old prophet do? He said, Oh Lord, open the young man's eyes. Let him see things as they really are. And the Lord opened the young man's eyes. And he saw are around Elisha, and no doubt around himself, the Lord had put chariots of fire to protect them. You see, we don't see things down here as they really are. We have poor vision. We're short-sighted. We've tunnel vision. You know what it's like? You look through a keyhole. You can see something perfectly, but it's only half the story. You're only seeing half the picture. Do you know what a vision is? A vision is the seeing the whole picture. A vision is the true story. The real thing that we're only seeing half of. There's something else about a vision. A vision is designed to inspire people to action. A vision from God never puts people to sleep. A real vision from God never makes you fold your arms and say, oh, wouldn't that be a lovely day when that happens? That's not what a vision is. That's a dream. A vision stimulates. A vision makes you get off your armchair and do something to make what the vision has shown you happen. A vision inspires, stimulates to action. A dream puts you to sleep. It's a difference between a vision and a dream. Well, what about this vision that we have here? Well, the important thing to remember that the symbols in any of these visions in the Bibles, we have to ask ourselves, what did these symbols, what did this vision mean to the people it was sent to at the time? If not, what do these things mean to us today in the 21st century in the Western world? What did these things mean in Hebrew culture at, when was it, 400 BC? What did they mean to the Jews at that time? So what are the symbols that we have here? Well, the symbols we have is horses. Men riding on horses. Now, to the Jews, horses meant war. Do you know there's a war on? You see, what's all this world about? There's a war on. Between Christ on the throne, and Satan in the bottomless pit, there's a war on. Get that. If you get anything from this vision, get this. There's a war going on. Oh, you can't see it, maybe. But I tell you, there's a war on. There's a war on for your soul, that you will not perish. Satan wants to keep your soul. Christ can rescue your soul out of the clutches, the iron clutches of the devil. There's a war on for your soul. Horses mean a symbol of war. What does a red horse mean? What's a symbol? Red is a symbol for blood, for death, for judgment, or for vengeance. And we've got a red horse here. A man riding on a red horse. There's a white horse here. A white horse is a symbol of victory, a symbol of triumph. You see, a horse meant war. But if you saw somebody on a white horse, that was the victor. That was the one that was going to win the war. And you notice there's speckled horses as well. Now, the speckled horses were not speckled black and white. They were red and white. were the myrtle trees. This man on the red horse is among the myrtle trees. What did this myrtle tree stand for? What do they represent? What are they symbolic of? Well, the myrtle tree was not a large tree. In fact, the myrtle tree was so small, it was really actually only a bush. Very little larger than a bush. And you see, they were gathered together in the bottom. Do you notice that? What verse is that? Among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Lower down, away in the depth of the valley. Now, myrtle trees were were not nice looking trees. Very, very disorganized, very scruffy. They were in dark, low, damp places. Myrtle trees were despised. They weren't a pleasant sight, they were an ugly sight. They were small, scruffy, disorganized. But there was something else about the myrtle tree. It could produce a lovely flower that we'd call a star or a scepter. It could do that. And the myrtle tree, although it was despised, although it was such a ugly looking thing, just like a weed tree, it could produce a beautiful fragrance, a lovely aroma, a lovely smell. But in order to get that perfume, the leaves had to be crushed and broken off. Have you got the picture? Have you seen through the vision? The man on the red horse among the myrtle trees. What are the myrtle trees? The myrtle trees are the people of God, the church. You look at them down there in the depths and you say, what a disorganized bunch. Despised. Pass them by. You're embarrassed about them. They're just a disgrace. They're blotting the landscape. You see, no hope for them. There's a man on a red horse in the myrtle trees. Don't get that wrong. Can you see the man in the myrtle trees? The man on the red horse. This is what it's about. Here's a vision. Here's the real thing. That church that's despised, that church that's small, that church you'd have nothing to do with, there's a man on a red horse among the myrtle trees. Do you think there's no future for the church? Do you think there's no future for the church? There's a man on a red horse. Do you understand, before we look at the man on the red horse, do you understand why the church needs to be persecuted and despised? Because when it's persecuted and despised, it can give off a fragrance. It can give off a beautiful perfume. But if it's not maltreated, no scent, no perfume. As a church, it's got potential. But that potential has to be, it seems, through mistreatment and mishandling. The man among the myrtle trees. Who is he? What's he called here? He's called the angel of the Lord. There's lots of horses, and there's lots of riders, and, well, I think we can assume they're all ridden by angels, but the one on the red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees, he's called the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm sure most of you know who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament. It's Christ. It's Jesus. He's on a red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. Christ. Don't forget, friend. However much despised the church may be, however small the church may get, Christ is there amongst them. Christ is in the middle. However small, however despised, however disparaged, Christ is there. You say, well, listen, if that's Christ, why isn't he on a white horse? You said the white horse was a symbol of victory, triumph. Isn't Christ going to win? Isn't he? Shouldn't he be on the white horse and not the red horse? Why is he on the red horse? Well, what's a red horse a symbol of? A horse means war. Red is a symbol of death, blood, judgment. Have you got it? Christ here is being shown, coming to save his people. He's going to come back to claim them and bring them back to heaven. And that time, he'll be on a white horse. Triumphant, victorious. But the first time he came, no white horse. The red horse. You get the picture in Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. And the question is asked, why are you red in your apparel? Well, we know why now, don't we? If he's to conquer his enemies, if he's to rescue his church, it has to be through death. It has to be through blood. He has to take their judgment upon himself. His first visit is on a red horse to do the work, to win the battle, as we said this morning. Christ is the one who wins the battle. And that's what he was doing at Calvary. And that's why in this picture he's on the red horse. Now what about the action? There's other horses ridden by other angels. And what are they doing? They're running back and forth. What are they doing? They're patrolling the whole earth. And they're coming back and they're reporting to the angel of the Lord. He's on the red horse. He's sending them out with messages. Find out what's happening here. Find out what's happening there. Come back and report. Tell me how things are. And they come back with the report. Verse 11. The whole earth. We have walked to and fro through the earth. And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That's the report. Do you remember the history? Do you remember when Isaiah, Zechariah prophesied, when he ministered? When this vision was shown? You remember the history? Israel were being mistreated, to put it mildly, by their enemies, by Babylon, by, in particular, by all the other nations, by all the powers that were about, and they were mistreating them, and they were opposing them, and they were persecuting them. That's the history. And here's the man on the red horse, and he's sending out messengers. How's the situation over in that country? How are things going over in that nation? Go and see Babylon, who conquered and dealt brutally with my people. How are things getting on over there, in that country? And they come back. How are they getting on? Fine. Everything's grand. No problems. No difficulty. No trouble. See the irony? See how relevant it is, this whole message of Zechariah, for today? The church is in trouble. The church is despised. The church is small. The church is persecuted. And these people that are persecuting the church, how are they getting on? Fine. No problems. They're doing very, very well. You see the word that's used here? The whole earth sitteth still And the word that's used in verse 15, the heathen are at ease. Now, that original word, sitteth still, basically means political peace. These other nations that caused all the trouble and damage to God's people are a political peace. God's people, Israel, haven't. But the ones who are causing all the trouble have political peace. But there's something else the word means. It means not only being at peace, but being indifferent. Being indifferent to someone else's need. There's very much apparently in this word the idea of smugness while others suffer. So you've got the scene. Israel is suffering badly at the hands of their neighbour countries. How are things off in the neighbour countries? Smug. Couldn't care less about the plight of Israel. Familiar? Sound familiar? You do what God asks you to do, and trouble. And those who don't do, those who break God's word, things go fine. You're surprised? Don't be surprised. That's the way things are. Nothing new, nothing different. It's been happening since long before BC. But you see, the angel of the Lord then says, how long, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? How long? Now, you see, well, look, if that's Christ that said that, doesn't he know everything? Why does he have to ask how long? Well, you see, the way he asks it there is not in the way of an inquiry. It's said out of sympathy and understanding. O Lord, how long until you come and rescue the situation? He knew exactly when it would be, but he had sympathy with the church. And Christ has sympathy today with his church, as we might ask, how long before you send blessing to your people? Now, he answered, verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Just before we look at the good and the comfortable words that the Lord was spoken to them, if this might be as good a time as any to mention the second vision from verse 18 to the end. The four horns and the four carpenters. The four horns. Horns, again, to the Jews in that culture, represented world powers. Particularly oppressing world powers. That's what the four horns were. And he saw, when he'd opened his eyes, he saw four horns. Then I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? He said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. These are the world powers, the Babylon, and Greece, and Rome, and the Persian Empire, whatever you want to call it, whatever the world powers were at that time, there's them. That's the ones that are doing all the damage to Israel, my people. And then the Lord showed him something else in the second vision. Four carpenters. Now, then he said, who are they? What are they doing? Why have you sent them? Why are you showing me four carpenters? Now, the word translated carpenters is a very unique word. And you see, this is where the Bible is a victim of its own uniqueness, a victim of its own success. Some Hebrew words, because the Bible has been preserved, some terms are nowhere else in the world except in the Bible. And if a word is only in the Bible, how do you find out its meaning? Well, the only way you find out its meaning is by studying all the verses, all the passages where that word comes up. And then you can draw the juice of meaning from all these verses. But what happens if a word only appears, not only in the Bible, but it only appears in the Bible once? How do you find out its true meaning? That's where some of the translators of scriptures have such difficulty. Now, they've translated it here, carpenters. It could be translated artificers. Those who hammer about a piece of gold and shape it and mould it into a person, a certain shape. But I'm told, from those who know far more about these things than I do, know nothing about them actually, that the best word that could be translated for carpenters here is hammerers. People with hammers. And he's saying, what are these hammerers for, Lord? Oh, he says, they're going to hammer the four powers that destroyed or tried to destroy my people Israel. And you see, today you might see world powers and say, oh, they're going to win the war. Don't believe it for a minute. I remember when we were so terrified of the Soviet Union. I remember people saying, listen, one day the Russians are going to walk into this country and walk over it. You have no idea how strong the communists were. I was told, you have no idea the strength of communism. No idea the strength of Marxism. Where is it now? In one moment, God can raise up something and hammer all these world powers that are doing damage to the church and to the people of God. Now, you see what it says. He's going to fray them. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles. To fray them. Fray just means to terrify them. God is in control. Not world powers. God. And these little horns that looks so powerful and dangerous, God can quite easily just free them. So that's really, the second vision is really very much related, and as far as I can make out, part of the first, or belonging to the first, or certainly linked with the first. But I want to return, most importantly, to the basic message of the first vision. The good and the comfortable words. Well, what are they? Verses 13 to 17. Verses 14 to 17, actually. I want to mention three or four things. Well, actually, probably five. First, here's the good and comfortable words. God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous for Jerusalem. I'm jealous for my church. In other words, now maybe you say, listen, I thought jealousy was bad. I thought it was something we're not supposed to be. You're saying God is jealous. In the Bible, the word jealousy is used in two ways. It's used in a bad sense, which is prohibited for us to be jealous. But when it's used of God, it's used in a slightly different way. And the best way I can help you, what helped me to understand the jealousy of God is this. Change the first letter from a J to a Z. And we understand it better. God is really saying here, I am zealous for my church. I am zealous for my people. With a great jealousy, God says, no one's going to deal with my church apart from my instructions and control. And you see, very important what it says in verse 15. Verse 14 ends, I am jealous or zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased and they helped forward the affliction. He's explaining, as far as I can make it, why the hammerers are going to fray the horns, the four world powers. And he's saying, I was, do you note, a little displeased with my people. I was a little displeased with them. So, I raised up these four world powers to chastise them. But he says, I was very sore displeased with the four horns, with the four world powers. I was only a little displeased with Israel. But I was very, very sore displeased with the people I raised up to treat them, chastise them and discipline them. What he's saying there, you see, for it says there in verse 15, they helped forward the affliction. What's he saying there? He's saying this, look, I raised them up for a purpose, to chastise my people. But listen, they were only meant to do it a little. Chastisement is not destruction. Chastisement is correction, to get them back in the right path. But these four horns, he said, went way beyond my instructions, away beyond my intention, away beyond my command. So I'm now going to deal with them. I'm very sore displeased with the four world powers. I was only a little displeased with my people, and I wanted to correct them, and I raised these nations up to correct them, but they didn't keep accurately to my instructions, and they utterly destroyed my people. So now, I'm going to deal with them. So he's raised the four carpenters, the four artificers, the four hammerers, or whatever you want to call them, to fray these world powers. Then he says, therefore, verse 15, 16, is it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. I am returned. What's the vision about? God has come back to his church. God has come back to the myrtle tree. Do you know this? God comes back. God comes back. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. For a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Listen, if God seems to have left, he's coming back. What's a vision? The real picture. I have returned. God may leave his people for a little moment, but he comes back to do mighty things, to do great things. I am returned. Second message, my house shall be built. Now what he says, verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. You look at the house. You look at the temple. You remember we noted last week when Zechariah was sent to prophesy. The temple had begun to be repaired, and they stopped it, what I think, for 15 years. The place was in a shambles. And you'll say, they'll never, ever build that place again. See what Christ said? My house shall be built. My house shall be built. Are you discouraged with the way things are going in the church? Are you disappointed with the way leaders have behaved? Well, listen, they are not actually building the church. It's Christ that's building the church. It's Christ who says, I will build my church. And as I heard a preacher say recently, I'm not going to compete with Christ. He is building his church. My house shall be built. And then he goes on to say, my cities, through prosperity, shall be spread abroad. Verse 17, cry out. And actually the word is yell. Just in case they don't hear, yell out, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad. You know what he's saying? There'll be so much prosperity, so much success, they won't be able to cope on the lead extension. They'll need to go elsewhere. So much prosperity. My cities through prosperity. You know, God has a tremendous future for his church. Tremendous. Before we close, do you note when the vision was seen? When the prophet saw the vision? Well, we want to appreciate, we first of all remember the devastation of the problem. The problem, verse 21, the horns which scattered Judah so much, so that no man did lift up his head. The enemies of the church did such a devastating job that they were just embarrassed, and they weren't able to lift up their heads. That's a problem. You see the answer, the solution, verse 18. When did he see the vision? When he lifted up his eyes. Do you know what's wrong with us? We're looking too much at ourselves. We're looking too much at our feet. We're looking too much into the world. Where's the answer? Up there. Lift up your eyes and see the Lord. Lift up your eyes and see the power that Christ has. Listen to what Christ says. I will build my church. Christ says it. That's where it's going to come from. That's where you get light. That's where you get vision. Not down here, analyzing, dissecting, examining. Look up. Lift up your eyes and see what God's plan is for his church. And he says, I lifted up my eyes and I saw. And that's what you need to do. And that's what I need to do. To look up and see Christ on the throne. And to see his power and his majesty and his purpose and his plan. Well, just in conclusion, three words. The summary of this vision, the summary, the message. Number one, the church will always be despised, misunderstood, and opposed. Nothing new. Nothing new for the church to be treated like a group of myrtle trees, small, ugly, an eyesore, an embarrassment. Nothing new. The church will always be despised, misunderstood, and opposed. But the second message is more important. The church is indestructible. The people of God are indestructible. You can't destroy them because Christ said, I am building my church. Not ministers. Not denominations. Christ is building his church. The church is indestructible. Denominations may come, denominations may go. But the church of Christ, the church of the firstborn, indestructible. May take a different form, may take a different shape, may have a different colour, but the church is indestructible. Finally, God's enemies are always lose. Be good to the church. Be good to the people of God. What is it God says in His Word? Touch not mine anointed. Do them no harm. It's a message. God is a wall of fire around His people. Are you one of them? Are you in the church of God? I'm not asking, are you a member in a denomination? I'm asking, do you belong to the church of the firstborn? Do you belong to Christ? Do you love Him? Do you hope in Him? Do you believe in Him? That's the bottom line. And that's the only line that matters. Are you in Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you seek to serve Him? You'll never do it perfectly, but do you try? Do you endeavor? Is your heart's desire to please Christ? Get rules and regulations out of your head. Get Christ into your heart. Jesus is the one to follow. Jesus is the one to trust in and to believe. And if you trust Him, you're in His church. And the gates of hell can't touch you. Oh, they'll try and do plenty, but the gates of hell can't touch you if you're in Christ. May God, the Holy Spirit, make His word effectual to all of us. Let's pray. Gracious and eternal Lord, we bless Thee for the gospel. We bless Thee for Christ. We thank You for the Word. We pray for Your Holy Spirit, who is amongst us, that He might bless us tonight, that He might encourage Your people tonight, that He might strengthen Your people tonight, that He might add to their number tonight. Lord, we pray that in the myrtle trees, Your voice be heard, Your presence be felt, Your favor be known. Hear us and pardon us for Jesus' sake.